Okay, we're right to go. Morning, everybody. Welcome to church this morning. Welcome if you're online. It is a bit chilly this morning, but our fellowship hopefully will be warm throughout our time together. In Psalm 24, we read that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Asked the psalmist. He who has clean heart, hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God. And he goes on a little bit more. He says, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. In a minute, we're going to sing Psalm 24. But in the context of Psalm 24, they're journeying up and they're looking up to the temple on the mountain. And they're singing, who is this King of glory? Who's this King that we come to worship? Now, we're a little bit different because we come together to worship King Jesus. And one of the things you'll notice about this psalm as we sing it is the New Testament focus. When it was written, it was obviously written in the Old Testament times. But you can see what it's talking about, this King Jesus, who we come together this morning to sit at his feet and to worship. And to learn and to seek his face. So let's do that this morning. If you're in the church, if you'd like to stand a minute and follow along or mutter, I think is probably the right word to do. If you're online, sing as loud as you want. It's a bit of a catchy tune, so hopefully you'll pick it up as we go along. So Psalm 24. Someone's going to join us before we start. There we go. Would you like to stand in the church?
The earth belongs to him, founded upon the sea, and all who dwell therein will fall on bended knee.
Who is this King of glory? This King of glory,
the Lord mighty in battle, be lifted up, O heavenly gates, that the King of glory may come in. The Lord Almighty is his name, the King of glory, the King of glory. Lay down your cloak, your
ascend the hill, who can atone for us?
Jesus the Holy One, perfect in righteousness.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty.
Who is this King of glory?
Lift up your head.
this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord mighty in battle. He lifted up for heavenly days, that the King of glory may come in. The Lord almighty is his name, the King of glory. He lifted up for
Our first Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. We're on page 631, and Lee's going to come and read it for us. Thanks, Lee.
It's great to come and read God's word. So let's start with Daniel, chapter 7, page 631, the first 14 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up from out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Amen.
Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come before you this morning to lift our eyes to the hills and to think about you seated on your throne in glory and splendor, the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, the one who created everything in it. And Father, to think about your Son, the Lord Jesus, who descended to this earth, who died and who rose again in glory, the one who fits this prophecy of the Ancient of Days, the one who comes in power riding on the clouds of heaven. Father, we thank you for this awesome picture in Daniel of your power and authority, of your glory and your majesty. And Father, as we read it, our attention is drawn to the God that we are standing before. Father, the God who is awesome and majestic and does everything rightly and properly. Father, it's just great to be able to just lift our eyes and think and see about these things. And Lord, as we do, we do realize who we are and our sinfulness, our waywardness, our faults, and our rebellion against you. Father, you create us to be in relationship with you. But Lord, we know that because of our sin, we want to push you aside and not give you the rightful rule that you deserve. And so, Father, we come this morning seeking your mercy and your grace once again. We ask for forgiveness for things that we have done wrong against you, that have offended you. Father, for the things that we have ignored you even over these last few days. Father, we ask that you would forgive us and remind us again of your grace to us shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we realize that we could never save ourselves, that we could not even find you or reach out to you. But Father, you came to us. You reached out to us and offered us the hand of friendship. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your great love, that you did not leave us or forsake us, but that you loved us enough to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to be thankful. Thankful for all that you have done for us in Christ, for all the benefits of his work that we receive, for the assurance that we have that we are forgiven people, and Father, for the hope of eternity, where we one day spend it with you. For all these things, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Some announcements for this week. Women's Bible study is on. If you'd like to join that online, 7:30 on Tuesday. People logging in from all around Australia to join that. So that's 7:30 on Tuesday, if you're interested in that. If you're a man, your opportunity is on Thursday, 7:30 online. Greenhouse this week for our younger people. We're up to we're doing the movie The Chosen. If you haven't seen The Chosen, if you're smart enough to be able to download it, you can. It's free. It's a really well put together series that looks at the life of Jesus. We're taking our young people through it, and it's free. So if you're looking for a good movie to watch in parts, The Chosen is the one. You can just type that into your phone and download it. So episode 3 will be on Friday for Greenhouse. Now, next Sunday after the service, we'll be having the Lockhart Congregational Meeting. So we'll have our service, we'll have a cup of tea, and then we'll have our meeting. I need to let you know what we're going to be looking at. So we're going to look at a report, which will be available for you to read next week from me about things in Lockhart. We're going to look at the financial situation to the end of 2020. We need to decide on a payment to Henty for last year and for this year. We need to elect a committee of management. And then we're just going to have an opportunity for questions and discussion around property matters, evening services, or anything else that anyone wishes to raise. So that's next Sunday. So in your planning, if you're thinking about that, just need to know that we'll probably start about 10 o'clock and hopefully it won't be a long meeting, but we should be done by 11. But we haven't had one of these for a while. So if you could attend, that would be great. Good Friday, Easter services. So this year, our Good Friday service will be at 11 o'clock here in Lockhart. There will be one at Henty at 9 a.m., but Lockhart is 11 o'clock on Good Friday. Easter Sunday, there will be no service here. We're all going over to the Yerong Creek Bowling Club at 10:30. So that will be a combined service. So Henty will be going up to Yerong Creek. We're hopeful that Lockhart will come across to Yerong Creek. We'll gather as one congregation for Easter Sunday. And if you have been to the bowling club there, they've got that great area at the back. We're going to have a lunch together after the service as well. So there'll be no service here on Easter Sunday. It's a combined service at Yerong Creek Bowling Club at 10:30 on Easter Sunday. Okay, that's all the announcements that we have. All right, let's try our kids talk this morning. Next slide. What's that a picture of? Okay, when are the Olympic Games? July, that's right. Okay. Now, if you're an athlete and you've been selected to go to the Olympics in supposedly July this year, what should you be doing between now and July? How should you be preparing for the Olympics? Practicing, yep. Training, practicing, yep. What else should you be doing? Getting money, yep. That's a good answer. Anything else? This is what I came up with. Oh, next slide. So I think they need to do four things. They need to obviously be in training. I mean, obviously, that's an important thing that you need to do. But you also need to be looking after your body. So you need to be dieting and all that sort of stuff and making sure that your body's in peak condition. You also need to book your plane tickets. You need to do all that sort of stuff. You need to get all your paperwork done. You need to make sure all your forms are and all that sort of stuff is. And the other thing you need to do is you need to actually plan a bit of a schedule. So when you actually arrive at the Olympics, when am I going to get there? When am I competing? And have all that kind of worked out. So the thing is, if you're going to go to the Olympics, you don't just kind of go. You actually have to be prepared. You have to need to think about it and be prepared. Next slide. And it's the same thing when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. We need to, I think, next slide. Oh, got it. Right, second coming of Jesus, we need to do the same thing. We actually need to be, as Christians, we need to be prepared. Next slide. Because the thing about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming, is nobody knows when it is. Nobody actually knows when it's actually going to occur. But we do need to be prepared as Christians. Next slide. So how do we prepare as Christians for the second coming of Jesus? Any ideas? Maybe I have to go with my answer. So this is my be prepared. Yep. So here's the three things I think we need to do as Christians and what the Bible actually tells us to do. The first thing is we must trust. The most important thing that we can do to be prepared is to actually trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's what the first thing we need to do. We need to actually trust in Jesus for salvation before he comes back. Second thing we need to do is actually need to tell others. We actually need to tell others that Jesus is coming back, and those who don't trust in him are going to be in a lot of trouble if they don't trust him. We actually got to tell people that there is going to be a day when Jesus is going to come back. And the third thing we need to do is we need to do some thinking about it, because too many of us actually think about what we're going to do tomorrow and what we're going to have for breakfast and all that sort of thing. But we actually need to look forward and actually think about what heaven is actually going to be like. And we need to keep looking forward and thinking about the hope that we have in Jesus when he actually comes back. And a lot of us probably don't do enough thinking about all those promises that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. So to be prepared, three T's: trust, tell, and think. Pretty easy, isn't it? Next slide. All right. Our hymn is Rock of Ages. Cliff, for me, is a very familiar hymn. You should know this one, and let's praise God through this together. So if you're in the church, you'd like to stand. Rock of Ages, Cliff, for me.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows,
going to come lead us in our pastoral prayers this morning. Thanks, Rod.
Thanks, Craig. Yes, the reading from Daniel had me reflecting a little bit on dreams, and the Lord used dreams to draw me to himself many years ago, back in 1987. Very profound and, yeah, very interesting. And a little bit worried because I don't dream very often. It's very rare. And I had one during the week that had me back at school again. I went to a boarding school and I was back in a boarding school. And I'm just reflecting, I know I need to learn, and I'm very slow at learning, but I haven't got the answer yet. But anyway, I do reflect, and I do definitely realize that God uses dreams to move us and to motivate us and everything. So, and he motivates us to prayer. So let us pray and give thanks to our Heavenly Father. And also Psalm 24, and where it says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And yes, Father God, we do thank you so much that it is yours, that you did create it for us to live in. You created the beauty around us, the diversity, Lord, the diversity of seasons, the way you gave us some rain to settle the dust this week and even overnight. And interesting the way you use the wind to do things and the way it blew branches off trees and all that sort of things. You are aware of all this, Lord. And we just thank you that all things are of your hand because you created and everything belongs to you. Even us, Lord, everything we have is yours. What you've given us is yours. And Father, we thank you also. You give us an opportunity to give back to you, Father, through gifts and offerings, but also of ourselves, of our time, of our talents, of what you've made us, how you've made us, how you created us, Lord. So we just thank you, Father, that you sustain us, that you do provide for us and you keep us and you guide us and lead us. And at times, yes, you do use dreams to prompt us. At times you use different things and sadly, Lord, we miss it. At times we're so taken over by the world. But we thank you, Father, that you never give up. You continue to knock on our door and to get our attention, to bring our praise and our thanks to you. Maybe we not be like the nine, as we heard last week, Father, that we would come back to give you praise and thanks for what you've done, that we wouldn't just move on and to be very aware that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the Rock of Ages. So, Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Father God, that as you do uphold us, as you provide us, Lord, as you sustain us, that you uphold those, Father, that have special needs around the world, especially our brothers and sisters in countries that are struggling because of persecution and famine and drought and flood. There is, wherever you look, there's something happening that is of devastation and of a tragedy, Lord, and your people are mixed up and bound up in these things. But Father, we do uphold them. May they be encouraged and you'll be able to just give whatever they need at this time to just keep them going and help them to stand firmly for you and not to waver, to stand for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those, Lord, closer to home, well, it's actually worldwide, Lord, we do uphold the authorities that you've created, the governments around the world, our local governments, our federal government and local, and even the hierarchy within the denomination in the Presbyterian Church and all churches. There is a degree of accountability and authority that needs to be upheld. And at times that can be very hard to stand for what is right and true when the world has its own direction and its own ways and has turned its back on you so sadly. So, Father, we do uphold those in authority with us and uphold those, Lord, that need the authority that you have to heal. That those, Father, that are struggling with sickness, whether it be of body or mind, Lord, that struggle in different ways because we are finite, we are fallible. Because of sin in the world, Lord, we only live for the time that you've allotted for each and every one of us. And at times we struggle with our health deteriorating. But Lord, you have provided doctors and medicines and different things. But at times the ultimate healing, Lord, is the fact to be home with you in heaven, where we get a new body, Father, where there is no more crying, there's no more pain. So, Father, we just thank you that we can have that hope, that we can spend time with you in eternity. So, Lord, help us to obey you, to trust you, to be thinking about you, to be people every minute, Lord, your people, that bring you praise, who give you thanks. So, Lord, my main prayer, my own heartfelt thing is this day is to uphold our brothers and sisters that have struggled, who may have things a little bit mixed up, who may not fully understand what it is to accept your grace by passing it on, to freely forgive and receive, to be very much people of the same heart and mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you that you help us in everything, whether it's practical ways, through dreams, or whatever it is, that you do help us, Father. And whenever we have, and this time we just may have different ones specific, Lord, we just spend a moment to think of our families and friends, those that are close to us, Lord, that may not know you but may have a special need. And Lord, we just lift our prayers to you. We thank you, Father, that you never leave us nor forsake us, that you're with us always to eternity. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Our passage this morning is Luke 17:20-37. on page 742, and Lee's going to read that for us. Thanks, Lee.
Let's return to Luke, or continue in it, and we look forward to the message for today. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Amen.
Let me pray for us. Father, this is an important topic, and these are important words given by your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us not only to hear them, but to think about them deeply and to apply them in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the New Testament, throughout its 260 chapters, there is 318 references to the second coming of Jesus. And 23 out of 27 books refer to this great event. There's roughly one reference for every 30 verses. And for every reference in the Bible to deal with the first coming of Jesus, there are about eight which look forward to his second. So the second coming of Jesus is a major biblical theme. Yet for some reason, a lot of Christians don't talk about it. And ministers seem not to make it a major theme in their preaching. A lot of us sometimes wonder if the kingdom of God will ever even come. The world sort of seems to tick along in its messy state, and sometimes we begin to doubt that God will one day make everything right. We long for that better place, but it tests our faith. Others are so focused on the here and now that our mind doesn't have the space to even think about Jesus returning. Too much to do today, people say. Bottom line is, if we fail to think about the Lord's return, or even worse, we fail to think about it correctly, we do ourselves a great disservice and we run the risk of getting it wrong when Jesus returns. So this morning we're going to turn our attention to this important topic as we study what Jesus says in Luke 17. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at verses 1 to 19 of chapter 17. We looked at the markers of what true discipleship is like. It involves forgiveness, forgiving others, as we've been forgiven in Christ. True discipleship involves humility, realizing that we are unworthy servants who should say we've only done our duty. And last week we looked at thankfulness. True discipleship involves returning to give thanks to God for what he has done for us, rather than being like the 9 lepers who failed to return and give thanks. When we come to verse 20, we're told that the Pharisees have been asking questions about the kingdom of God. Now, this at first seems rather strange, considering the things that we have been looking at. Why does Luke place this section here in his gospel? Well, in our passage we looked at last week, Jesus performed a miracle on the 10 lepers. Now, leprosy, as I said last week in the ancient world, is a dreadful disease, and the only hope for people who had it was a miraculous intervention. And that's what happened with Jesus. He miraculously intervened in the lives of these lepers. Miracles that Jesus performed, they're just signs, and they're signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And the danger for the Pharisees who are asking the questions is that they're actually going to miss these signs. They're being performed right in front of their eyes, and they run the risk of missing their true significance. They run the risk of being like the 9 lepers who failed to give thanks for what God has done and was now doing. Now, the theme of the kingdom of God, it's not a new one in Luke's gospel. John the Baptist talked about it in his ministry. Jesus made this public when he started his public ministry in the temple in Luke 4. It was the central plank of his announcement, the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus' parables, they're full of references to the kingdom of God. And here in this section today, we have some important teaching from Jesus. Now, verse 20 and 21, it forms like the hinge, if you like, from last week into our passage today. Because verse 22 and following is addressed specifically to the disciples. So let's begin our journey through this passage in verse 20. We're told that once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is, there it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now, during the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, one of the side issues after the split away was this question: what is a legitimate church? Or to put another way, where is the church? Is it in Rome? Is it in Germany? Is it in Switzerland or Scotland? And the Roman Catholics responded by saying, well, where the bishop is, that is where the church is. The Protestant response was, no, 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 it's where the Spirit is. That's where the church is. The Holy Spirit regenerates people internally, and where that occurs, that's the church. It's invisible, but it's there. Now, that debate was also around at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees believed that the kingdom of God was localized. You know, it's a bit like a political kind of movement. They could say, well, there it is, or there it isn't. Because remember, at the time of Jesus, Israel was under Roman rule, occupation. People were longing to be released from oppressive Roman rule. People wanted to know when God was going to restore the fortunes of his people, when a Jewish government would come to power. Almost everyone wanted God to act and make everything right in the world. The question was when. The Pharisees were waiting for the flashing light show, or someone with a secret prophecy to point them in the right direction. No, 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 says Jesus, it's not like that at all. The kingdom of God was actually right there in front of them if only they believed in the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is within you. Now, if you look at your Bibles really closely, you'll see that there's a footnote stating that it could be a translation, the kingdom of God is among you. Or if you read some other versions of the Bible, it will say the kingdom of God is in your midst, which does demonstrate that this is a feast if you're a biblical scholar, because there's lots to write about here. But the tension's this. The kingdom of God is an inward spiritual reality. The first place God needs to rule is in the hearts of people, which is why some of the translations favor within you. But the kingdom of God does have an outward expression or a public manifestation in the world. Hence why some people prefer among you or in your midst. Both are true, and hence the tension. The point that Jesus seems to make to the Pharisees is, hey, you blind people, the kingdom of God is in your midst and you can't see that. The kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus has been around for a while now, and they seem more concerned about looking for something else than bowing the knee and worshipping this king. They're looking for signs, but the signs have been brightly displayed, nor the miracles that Jesus had done. The Pharisees needed to concentrate less on the external form of the kingdom and more on the spiritual dimensions. And we need to do likewise. We need to make doubly sure that we're submitting our lives to the King and his lordship. Transformation of a society back to Christian values is not the number one goal. It's about telling people the gospel. They must come under the lordship of Christ or they will perish. So let's turn now to the words of Jesus to his disciples. So in verse 20 to 21, he's describing the presence of the kingdom of God. In verse 22 to 25, he describes something of the coming of God's kingdom. So in verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. Men will tell you, there it is or here it is. Do not go running after them. The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So previously, Jesus has described the kingdom of God as having come in himself. He speaks about the kingdom of God as a future. But here he talks about it as coming as a future event. Jesus says the days are coming, pointing to some sort of future event. Jesus emphasizes here the future reality of the kingdom, which begs the question, which is it? Is the kingdom of God present or is it actually future? Now, that was a question that raged during the 20th century. Some said Jesus only preached a present kingdom and that all these references to a future kingdom must be understood in an already realized sense. Others went the other way and said the kingdom of God has no present-day application. So how do we solve this? Well, the answer is quite simple. You hold both in tension. The kingdom of God is present, but the kingdom of God is also future. Another way to think about it is that the kingdom of God is inaugurated and fulfilled in Jesus, but the kingdom of God is not yet consummated. By that I mean the coming of Jesus meant the kingdom of God has arrived, but a day is coming in the future where Jesus will reign in the full supremacy of his risen majesty. The kingdom that came in Christ will come again in his second coming. And so we live with this tension of now, but not yet. And that explains why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. We live this balance of tension in the Christian life. But so often we get that out of balance. We seem to be so consumed for the things of this world. We want to see the world change for Jesus Christ that we completely forget that one day Jesus will return. Or alternatively, some of us are so longing for the return of Jesus now that we forget about that we long for the future of Lord Jesus to come, but we forget about the here and now. We forget about growing as a Christian and evangelizing the world. We must keep both in tension. The disciples, unlike the Pharisees, they were keen to learn about the futuristic aspect of the kingdom. And the first thing Jesus teaches in verse 25 is that he says that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. A reference to his brutal death on a cross in Jerusalem. But Jesus also predicted that he would not only die, but come back to life on the third day. And then one day he will come back again. And when he does, it will be so obvious. We will not need to tell anybody where he is. Jesus himself says will be like the lightning that flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. If any of you have had a close call with lightning, it's an experience you will remember for a long while. It will be the same with the return of Jesus. You will remember it. As one ancient theologian wrote, at the end of the world, Jesus will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. And you won't need any signs to tell you what is happening. The return of Christ will be unmistakable, it'll be universal, it'll be revealed around the globe. So if Jesus is going to come back, then there remains one thing to do, and that is to be prepared for this. We must be prepared. And Jesus uses some examples to show the downside of not preparing. The first is Noah. Have you ever wondered how long it would have taken Noah to get all those materials and then put them into place? It would have taken years to build that ark. People would have wandered past and looked at this man building this big boat in the middle of a desert and simply asked why. And Noah's answered, because it's going to rain. And the rain is going to be so intense that the whole world is going to be covered in a flood. And people's reaction? Yeah, forget that. Let's just eat. Let's just drink. Let's be merry. And what happened? Noah was correct. God sent the flood. People were washed away and died. Jesus says in verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus uses a second example of what happened to Lot. Now, Sodom was an awful, awful place. It was full of injustice, inhospitality, immorality, especially flagrant homosexuality and heterosexual sin. Day after day, people went living their own lifestyle. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. They harvested, they read the stock market, believing that they will never be destroyed or held accountable for their actions. And then one day, fire and brimstone fell from heaven, and they all perished, every single one of them. Jesus says in verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Thunder and judgment of divine lightning will strike, and it will strike without warning. Right in the middle of daily life, as people go about their business, Jesus will return, and people will be taking kids to school, people will be driving tractors, people will be watching the nightly news, but people will be taken by God's wrath that will come as part of the day of judgment, which Jesus brings when he returns. And Jesus here gives us the warning that he will return and we need to be ready. Now, when I was working in health, they spent a great deal of time planning for an emergency and having to evacuate the campus. We spent hours training us in the proper techniques of how to handle all these different situations. And then one day they decided to recreate a real life experience and told everyone to expect something in the next fortnightly period. A few days later, a man walked into the front entry of the building with a box and handed it to the reception with a supposed fake bomb in it. The reception lady sounded the alarm and everybody vacated the building right through the front entrance. We had been warned that this would happen. We were given advance notice. And what did we do? We just ignored all the warnings, all the procedures, all the training. It was like we never listened. And so many people do that today too. Every time there's a natural disaster or a terrorist attack, people wonder why it's happened and why they were not better prepared. In a staggering number of cases, people had plenty of warnings, but they didn't listen to them. Jesus is coming back. He said so time and time again. We don't need any more warnings. We need to be prepared. We need to take the return seriously. And although some people will be saved on that day and go to be with Jesus in heaven, many people sadly will not. And those who are not saved can do nothing to escape the impending disaster. Why is one person saved and another not? Well, there's a simple criteria. It's whether they've turned to Jesus Christ or not, whether they have found safety in turning to him. That's the only criteria that's going to matter. If people haven't fled to Christ when he returns, it's too late. So if that's you, you need to do that now. As Jesus says in verse 31, on that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back from anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, says Jesus, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, one will be left. When Jesus returns, it will effectively become a day of crisis, and people are going to struggle. Some will think the best thing to do is to go and get their possessions, their passports, their computers, their family photos. It's not going to help them. It's going to be a crisis because there's going to be division. One group will go with him and one group won't. And they won't even necessarily have the chance to even say goodbye to each other. Jesus uses again the illustration of Lot. Now, verse 32 is so short. It's up there with the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, speaking of verses, there's no need to worry about verse 36. You can see there in your footnotes again what is happening with verse 36. The best copyist we have of Luke's gospel omitted verse 36, and it seems what's happened is a copyist over time has inserted Matthew 24:40. The verse makes no difference to the meaning. It's just another example that Jesus uses. But back to Lot for a minute. Lot had been living in the city of Sodom and had been compromising God in his lifestyle. He wanted to get as close to the world as he could get away with, but he didn't realize that the city was about to come under the judgment of God. God, in his mercy, sent angels to deliver Lot and his wife from judgment. They were given specific instructions. Do not look back to stop in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you'll be swept away. And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. And as she turned into a pillar of salt. Why did God destroy her? It's not because of where she looked, but because of what she loved. God showed her salvation, but her heart was for Sodom. It was tragic. She was almost saved, but not quite. Jesus says, don't look back. If we keep looking back to the things of the world, we'll lose our life and everything we've worked so hard to gain. As Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We live for ourselves, or we live for Christ and his kingdom. The answer to this question makes a huge difference, because when the Son of Man returns, he will make an eternal separation. So what do we need to be prepared? Firstly, we need to make sure that our soul is secure in Christ. We must be found safely in the ark, not foolish like Lot's wife, who looked back to what she loved only to be lost forever. And then we need to get praying and we need to get sharing with people who do not know Christ. Consider all the people you know who don't know Christ. You'll be lost when Jesus returns. People's eternal destinies are at stake here. And that should really trouble us, because it troubled the disciples. In verse 37, they ask, where, Lord? They probably knew better than to ask when, as Jesus had already told them they would come back unexpectedly. So they asked Jesus, where, Lord, will all this take place? And Jesus' response is in verse 37. He replied, where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. He replied, where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, there's been a wide range and variety of interpretations. I read one commentator. He summarized seven different views on this. But in short, the best explanation seems to be as follows. The place where people are spiritually dead is the place where the forces of judgment will gather, much as in the same way that vultures circle around a carcass. So when Jesus returns, it will be a grim affair. The return of the Son of Man will save some but condemn many others. The return longed for in verse 22 will come, but when it comes, it will be a day of judgment for those who are not prepared. And Jesus is very clear to ignore him, we do so at our own peril. So we need to heed the warning, we need to be prepared, and while we wait, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the certainty that one day your Son, the Lord Jesus, will return. And Lord, on that day we know that there will be great joy for those who trust in your Son. But Lord, there will also be great judgment on those who do not trust in your Son. So we pray that you'd help us to be prepared, that you'd help us to heed your warnings and to warn others not be like people in the days of Noah who just ticked along in life, but that they need to turn to Christ and they need to be ready before he comes. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song is See Him Coming, Glory and Power to the One Who Loved Us. Come, Lord Jesus, see him coming.
Glory and power to the One Who loves us. Honor and praise him forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Glory and power to the One Who freed us from all our sins by his blood. Come, Lord Jesus.
couple of things. We'll be back at 8:45 here and online next Sunday. At the back is a plate if you'd like to make a contribution to the work of the Lord. That's the place to put it, and we'll have a cup of tea after the service as well. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Go forth in peace this week to love and serve the Lord.